For this platform in one, but I find them steps easier. Well, it's good to be with you in Northampton again this evening. Thank you for your welcome. It's lovely to see folk that we've known over a good many years. I'm using still, I think I've mentioned to you before, I'm using still the Henry Groves Bible calendar that Brother Ken Jennings gave me some 40 years ago. And I've used it every year, through the year, it takes you to the scriptures every year. And what I've tried to do in more recent times is to centre my thoughts, particularly for meetings, on where I happen to be reading at any particular time. And at the moment, the reading is in the early chapters of First Chronicles, and it's in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and it's in the Gospel of John. So I took the coward's way out, if you like, and we're going to look at the Gospel of John this evening, please. John chapter 12. They're very good, those reading calendars. If anyone wants one, I think I've got one or two with me at the moment, actually. But they're really good, just to keep your mind concentrated and to know that you've read all the way through the scriptures at least once in the year. So reading in John's Gospel in chapter 12, please. This evening, we'll start reading at verse number 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth for ever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For, excuse me, he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. That's all I want to read. For the moment, we'll refer to a number of other scriptures, but we just trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now, chapter 12 in John's Gospel is a very pivotal chapter. You find, of course, that in chapters 1 to 11, you will well know that there are seven signs which John tells us of, starting with the water into wine in chapter 2 and ending there in chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And those seven signs we find John tells us, or he tells us at the end of his gospel, that the signs shown in the Gospel of John, that it's adequate proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, "But by that believing, you might have life through his name." John says, now you've read through this gospel. He didn't tell us at the beginning why he was writing. He didn't tell us what he was going to say at the beginning, like Luke did. Luke said that he was going to set in order those things most surely believed among us. But John waits right to the end of his gospel, and he says, now you've read it, he says, you're without excuse, because what I've told you is absolutely adequate to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, we usually refer to the miracle in chapter 21, the 153 fish, as the eighth sign. But probably because we like some numbers, don't we? We like number 7, we like number 8 in the scripture, we like number 3, we like some of these numbers. But you know, I rather think that in reality, the greatest sign in John's gospel, as indeed all the gospel records, is found in John chapters 19 and 20. Because if you cast your mind back to chapter 2, in chapter 2 he cleansed the temple. He drove the money changers out. He tipped over the tables and he drove out the oxen and the sheep. And the Jews watched him and they stood back in amazement and they said, "What sign showest thou doest these things?" And the Lord Jesus said to them on that occasion, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then, of course, we get John's little editorial note when he says, "But he spake of his body," and that they remembered after his resurrection that he has said these things. But you see, again, in Matthew chapter 12, when speaking to the Jews who required a sign again, and he says that no sign should be given to them, this adulterous generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the tomb." And so we find that he gave them also a picture, a sign, concerning his death and resurrection. And of course in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God." And so really, you know, Calvary was the greatest sign that we find recorded in the Scriptures. The greatest evidence, the greatest proof, the greatest reality that the Lord Jesus was all that he said he was, and that what he came to do and accomplish was there seen at the place called Calvary. So chapters 1 to 11 we see leading up to this chapter 12 that we've read from this evening. But then of course in chapters 13 to 18 the Lord Jesus is with his own in the first of all in the upper room, and then moving out to the garden and beyond we find that we see him there just with his own. His public ministry is finished. It ends at the end of chapter 12 here as far as John's record is concerned. And we have that remarkable verse, and I always find it stunning to read those words in the verse where we stopped. In verse 37, he says, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." That's incredible, isn't it, when you think about it? "Though he had done so many miracles, yet believed they not on him." But chapters 13 to 18, we see there with his own leading up to Calvary. And chapter 12 now comes in between, and it brings to a close, as we've said, John's record of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now what you have in chapter 12, broadly speaking, is the reaction and the result of events in chapter 11. Remember, chapter 11 gives to us that remarkable raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you see the effect of that reverberates right the way through these verses, if you read the earlier verses into chapter 12. And there are four pictures seen in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Four simple pictures. And if you like alliteration, I just put them down like this. From verses 1 to 11, you have the anointing by Mary of Bethany. Those lovely events in the home there in Bethany when she poured that ointment, that very precious ointment upon the Saviour, the anointing of Mary, by Mary of Bethany. Then in verses 12 to 19, you have the acclaim of the people as he rides into Jerusalem, and you see they cry there, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then the verses we read this evening, verses 20 to 36, the anticipation of the cross. The anticipation of the cross. And you see him, and he's looking forward now, and he's thinking very much about what lies before him in the days that lie ahead and the hours that lie ahead. And then in verses 37 to 50, as we've said, the closing detail that John gives us of his public ministry, you have the appeal to the nation, the final appeal to the nation of Israel, that they might accept him and just believe who he really is. Now you'll remember that back in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, in verse 51, you see that verse there, it says, "The time was come that he should be received up, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Remarkable verse, I love that verse. And you know, we find that when we come to these verses we read here, that journey to Jerusalem is now complete. And just 6 days stand, we find verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. And only 6 days now stand between the Lord and the whole purpose for which he came. Remarkable, isn't it? Now you go back into chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and you see in those opening verses those remarkable statements. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, John says. And John tells us about the creation in 6 days. 6 days. All things were made by Him, and John tells us in 6 words. Now that's John's economy with words. He's like that in all his writing. You find John will never use 5 words where 3 will do. And you know, he tells us about those 6 days of creation simply in 6 words. But that's all we need to know. That's all we need to know about creation, really, isn't it? All things were made by Him. Hebrews 11 tells us this, that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Not by faith we believe it, though that's true. He says, by faith we understand it. And we do, don't we? You know, with our few maybe academic qualifications, and that we've no great scientific minds, we've not at all. But we understand far more than the great men who have spent lifetimes and fortunes trying to discover something of where we came. I tell you, they would be far better occupied thinking about where they're going rather than where they came from. And you know, John tells us quite simply of those 6 days in 6 words. But when you come to chapter 12, he then proceeds to take 40% of his gospel to tell you about those 6 days. From chapter 12 to chapter 19, 40% of his whole gospel is taken up with just simply 6 days. And that tells me this, that as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, recording these things for us, that the work of redemption, the work of salvation, was a far greater work than was the work of creation. It's true, you know, isn't it? In the purposes of God, He will spend far more time teaching us of the truth of redemption and salvation than ever He will about the great work of creation. For when it comes to it, this world, this earth, this globe was created, if you like, as a stage, as a place whereby where God could carry out His great purposes of grace. That's all it really is. It's just the scene that God set. This world on which you and I live, and they can search as long as they like. They'll find no intelligent life anywhere else. There's not a lot in this world, but you know, they'll find nothing else, because this world is the one God so loved, the world. And this is the very stage that He set to carry out His great purposes of grace. And so we see John tells us of those things over this part of his gospel. Now, it's very clear when you read, as we said earlier, when you read the end of the verses at the end, rather, of the previous two sections, you read verses 9 to 11, and you read verses 17 to 19, that the raising of Lazarus was still the main topic of conversation. You find there that at 9 to 11, much people came. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. But then you read in verse 10, remarkable verse, but the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. Can you believe it? Can you understand the heart of man? You know, such was their hatred of the person of the Lord Jesus, that greatest miracle there that He had performed in raising a man 4 days in the tomb, and they just wanted to put Him to death again. Such is the heart of man, you know. And men today, they hate your Lord and mine. They still do. And I tell you, if they could, they would crucify Him afresh. They really would. And yet we thank God for the scripture that tells us of the perfection of His lovely person. You see, the Pharisees were absolutely exasperated. They couldn't trip Him up. They couldn't stumble Him in His words. They couldn't fault Him in His actions. They couldn't find anything whereby they could lay any accusation against Him. And we know later that when they finally did bring Him to some sort of tribunal, they had to find false witnesses in order to try and lay some charge against Him. False witnesses. And remember, of course, they finally brought it on account of those words He had spoken back in John chapter 2. They remembered those words for 3.5 years later, that this man said, destroy this temple and I will build it again. And they got it all wrong anyway. But you see, that is the heart of man. And they would twist what he said. And they still do it today, don't they? You know, they twist the scriptures. And you talk to people about the Word of God, and if you like to, if you do tweet, you can make the Scripture say anything, really. If you don't take it as it is and compare Scripture with Scripture and believe it as the Word of God. And this is what they did. But that's in their exasperation. They said, the world has gone after him, they said. What are we going to do? The world's gone after him. Everybody's acclaiming him. Everybody's following him. They want to see him. They want to hear him. They want to listen to him. What are we going to do? You see, you come to these verses we've read, and you read that little phrase, the Pharisee said, the world has gone after him. And now you find that John focuses on some from that wider sphere, certain Greeks who came up to worship there at the feast. And John tells us, you see, John reminds us in his gospel that there's nothing parochial about the gospel of John. There's nothing limited. There's nothing sort of within small confines in the gospel of John. John embraces the world in his gospel. I believe it's mentioned 80 times. The world is mentioned 80 times in the gospel of John. And John is opening our eyes to see the great purposes of God. They extend beyond the boundary, the small boundary of Judaism. Of course they do. Remember his words to the disciples there. He went back to the glory. Ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the ripples spread out, don't they? And finally they reached you and me. And we thank God for that. And we see there how that John tells us about the one who came with this very world in mind. Of course, in chapter 1, you remember, it was the world that didn't want him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Remember, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't want him then, they don't want him now. And we find that the world is there. But then, of course, in that same chapter, John will lift the eyes of those around him. He will say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's not a small thing, this great work. It's something that reaches out to each and every one who will believe and accept it. In chapter 4, remember the woman, she goes away and she tells the men of the city that come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And remember, they come to him and they say, is not this the Christ, the Saviour of the world? The Saviour of the world. And you can go all the way through the gospel. In chapter 6, he's the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to the world. He's the bread of life. And we find it in chapter 21, in chapter 8 rather, he's the light of the world. I'm the light of the world, he says. And again in chapter 9, he uses the same expression. And then at the end, I love that verse at the end of John's gospel. Says John, if all the books were written that could be written, of all that Jesus did and said, he said the world itself could not contain them. And that's true, isn't it? And I believe it will take an eternity. And one of the joys of heaven will be a constant unveiling of the person of Christ and a full realization of the wonder and the greatness of the work that he has accomplished. And it will take an eternity to even appreciate it. And we see there that John will give us something of these pictures in his gospel. Now, these Greeks who came, and of course they would have a limited access to the temple precincts. There was the court of the Gentiles, which they could come no further than that. They couldn't come into the inner part or the closer part of the temple. But they come and they want to see the Lord Jesus. It's good, isn't it, you know, that the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, he said that they will come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. It's good, isn't it, that not long after he had been born, there came wise men from the east, Gentiles from the east. And no short time before he gives his life, there came Gentiles from the west. And you see them coming. You see them coming to find and to see the Saviour. Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? Sirs, we would see Jesus. And you find there that they come. And they come to Philip, because I think maybe Philip, of course, had a Greek name. And if they took time to find out who he was or what his name was, it would appeal to them that they might feel that he would have some affinity with them. And of course he came from Bethsaida, which was right on the northern border, beyond north of Galilee. Bethsaida was on the very edge of what was known as Syrophoenicia, and that was really Gentile territory. And so they perhaps felt a measure of kinship with Philip. But they come to Philip and they ask him, they say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I love Philip, you know, because Philip's one of these men, he's like us really, he hasn't got all the answers. In fact, he doesn't seem to think he has any of the answers. And I love Philip because he's so honest and he's so open. You remember that the Saviour first met him in chapter 1, the next day Jesus goeth forth and findeth Philip. And Philip goes to Nathanael. "We have found him," he says, "in whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Oh," says Nathanael, "can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says, "Come and see." "You come and see," he says. "I can't really tell you," he said, "but you come and see for yourself." And then, of course, in chapter 6, you remember, there's the 5,000 and more upon the hillside, and they need feeding. And it's to Philip that the Lord turns and he says, "Philip, where shall we find bread to feed these? 200 pennyworth," said Philip, "is not enough." He did the sums. He tried to work it out. He says, "There's no way we can do this." And of course, on that occasion, it was Andrew, wasn't it, who brought the lad to the Saviour with his loaves of fishes. And then, of course, in chapter 14, you remember that again it's Philip, when the Lord is teaching and he spoke those remarkable words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he spoke of himself as the way, the truth and the life. And he spoke of the Father. And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us." "Or," says the Lord, "Philip, have I been so long time with you and yet hast thou not known me?" Philip was honest. Philip was not afraid to ask a question. It's good, isn't it, to ask questions when we don't know the answers. Never be afraid to ask of others, will you? Never be afraid to ask questions of some perhaps who are older or been on the pathway longer than yourself. Never make out that you know what you don't know. You know, that's a foolish thing to do. And Philip, he was like that. And Philip went and he found Andrew. He thought, "I know who I can tell. I'll tell Andrew." Because Andrew, as we often have been reminded, he's always bringing others to the Saviour, isn't he? That's what Andrew's always doing. What a lesson there is in his life. And we find that together they tell Jesus. Lovely picture, isn't it? As they come and tell him of these Greeks that come. But verse 23 is really a defining moment in the experience and in the pathway of the Lord Jesus. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come." Now that's a defining moment, not just in the pathway of the Saviour, but in the whole of time. That is really, as we've said, the whole purpose for which this world was created. The hour is come. Everything before pointed onward and forward to this very hour, this time, this moment, this period of history. All the pictures in your Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, you go back to Eden's garden. "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." You go right the way through the books of Moses and on into the prophets and you read over and over again the pictures, the types, the shadows, the stories. You see, you read of the tabernacle and all spoke of Christ. You see the thousands upon thousands of sacrifices that were offered. Thousands of them. Not one of them had any value in themselves, no intrinsic value. The only value was that in each one of those, the eye of God saw Calvary. It was a picture of Calvary. And it was this hour to which he came. The hour, he said, is come. You remember, of course, that John begins his record in eternity, doesn't he? In the beginning. Doesn't say at the beginning or from the beginning. There was no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. But then you find that in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that's John's record of the incarnation, if you like. He doesn't give us the detail that Luke gives us, or even Matthew. He tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Very precious, isn't it? But you see, from that point on, This one who came from eternity. You see that we're counting days. The next day. The day following. The third day. And you find that he's counting days as he goes through. And John counts these days right up to until you come almost to Calvary. And then he no longer counts days, he counts hours. And he says, the hour is come. In chapter 13, Jesus knowing that his hour was come. And you find that he counts the hours. And up in the, he stands before Pilate and he says, it was about the sixth hour. And Pilate says, behold your king. And right up to Calvary, he's tolling out the hours, counting them off. But then after Calvary, he goes back to counting days again. And you find that on the day of resurrection, the same day that he saw those ones in the upper room. And you find the next day, and you see that he's counting days, right up until the end of chapter 21. And then he takes our thoughts right on to the future again. And he says to Peter, Peter, what shall this man do? Talking of John, and says the Saviour, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And he points our minds right the way forward again to a future day, onward into eternity if you like again. And he's gone full circle in his gospel, and you see the way he sets it out for our benefit and for our blessing. So he says the hour is come. Of course, in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, three times over, we read his hour was not yet come. The time was not yet right. The purpose of God was not right to be fulfilled. And of course, we know, and it's often been said before, and it's very precious, isn't it? That, you know, for those 33 years, men were too soon in coming to take the Saviour and to put him to death. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't lay a finger on him. They tried to push him over the brow of the hill. He passed through the midst. They couldn't lay a finger on him. Took up stones to stone him. Waste of time. Until in the end, you remember, of course, at Calvary, they were too late, weren't they? They came to break his legs and they saw he was dead already. They were too late. Why? Because Ecclesiastes 3 says this, there is a time to be born and there's a time to die. And the Saviour knew it perfectly. He knew it absolutely, according to the mind and the purpose of God, a time to be born. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, and a time to die. He bowed his head. He dismissed his spirit. You and I can't do that. He could do that. That was a divine prerogative. He dismissed his spirit. Says again the Ecclesiastes writer that no man hath power in the day of his death. He did. He did. He knew exactly the moment. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And so we see that the hour is come. What hour? Not the hour that the Son of God should be crucified, but the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now that's a difference, isn't it? That's what John tells us here in his gospel. The Son of Man, he speaks of himself again some 80 times in the gospel records as the Son of Man. He was a true man. Never forget that, will you? Come back to that in a moment. But the Lord Jesus Christ, and I said this time and again before, and I say it again, in his incarnation, he never ceased to be what he ever was. He was ever and eternally God, and yet he became a true and a perfect man. And he was not, as some would have us understand, if you like, the God-man. I don't like that expression too much. I can understand what people mean by it, but you know, he was wholly God, and yet he was wholly man. Don't forget that. And his humanity is absolutely perfect humanity in every detail, saving only he had not the sinful nature that you and I have. But we see, remember in chapter 11, it was the lovely Martha who says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Says Martha, I believe thou art the Son of God. In the earlier verses in this chapter, as they acclaim him the King of Israel, and in Matthew and Mark, they cry, this one is the Son of David, the Son of David. But now we find here in chapter 12, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. He was the second man, if you like, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the man of a new and a different order. The second man. He wasn't a second Adam. The hymn writer would have us believe he was second Adam to the fight and to the rescue Cain. He wasn't a second Adam. Cain was a second Adam. He was the second man, the Lord from heaven. and he came to restore that which he took not away. And he came to restore what Adam lost. And we see that in doing that, he became perfect man. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2 tells us. And so we see him come, and he says the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, the coming of those Greeks, those Gentiles, it caused his mind to anticipate a time of which Isaiah speaks when he says, Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That day would come. And I believe that in the Saviour's mind he foresaw that in seeing those Greeks, those Gentiles come seeking him. You recall again in chapter 1 when he saw Nathanael sitting under his fig tree. And I believe the heart of the Saviour was lifted. And he said, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. What did he see? He was thinking, I believe, of the prophetic writing that in that day, future yet, that everyone should sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And he saw Nathanael there, an Israelite, he says, in whom is no guile. No Jacob is the thought. And he sees there the picture of a redeemed, restored, regathered nation of a future day. And his mind goes forward and he sees these lovely things. And he sees the day where the Gentiles will come. And as we've said, they'll come from the east and from the west, and they'll become seeking for him. But of course, that could only be as a result of his death and resurrection. Without that, those things would never take place. Without Calvary, without the great work of Calvary, there could never be any restoration for man. It couldn't possibly be. God had to provide a righteous means whereby he could remain just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that had to be done by way of the cross. There was no other way. As the hymn writer says, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. The cross was the only means. And that was God's plan and God's purpose. And so says the Saviour. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And you and I here this evening are part of that much fruit that has been brought forth because the corn of wheat fell into the ground and died. And we are the results of that. Thank God this evening. You see, again in chapter 1, we read, in him was life. In him was life. All the potential to produce a harvest. And you see the grain of wheat. And it's so small, isn't it? But in that grain of wheat is the potential for a harvest. But it must be sown. It's no good just leaving it in the sack or in the barn. It's got to be sown. It will never produce life. It will never fulfill its potential unless it is sown. And says the Saviour, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. And the life must be given in order to bear fruit. His life must be given. You know, I like to see, we sometimes talk about people and we read about people that under certain circumstances, often in accidental circumstances, they lost their life. The Saviour never lost his life, you know. He gave his life. He offered up himself without spot unto God. He laid down his life. He never lost his life. He was in absolute full control. And he laid it down. And he gave that life in order that it would bear fruit. And again, as he saw these Greeks, remember in chapter 10, he said there, speaking of his own, and my sheep hear my voice, and I am the good shepherd. But he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them almost also I must bring, he said. And these Greeks were among those. And you and I were among those. Others that he must bring. Again, you remember in the previous chapter, when they were plotting to put the Lord Jesus to death. And remember that the high priest for that year said that it's expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this he spoke, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Then John adds another of his editorial notes. And he says, and not for this nation only, but he says also that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Or, says John, it's a wider work than the work simply in Jerusalem. It's a wider work than it is just to the nation of Israel. It's wider than that, says John. And it brings in you, and it brings in me. Other sheep, he says, I have. And Paul writing, of course, to the Ephesians, he says this, ye who sometime were afar off have been made nigh. He says, there was a time you were without God. He says, you were strangers from the covenants of, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, that's where you were as Gentiles. In other words, he says, you were godless and stateless and friendless and hopeless, he says. You had nothing. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off have been made nigh. Why? Because the corn of wheat fell into the ground and died. Wasn't a chance falling. Wasn't like the sower casting his seed. It was a purposeful act for you and for me. Now, of course, there are two things you can do with wheat. Two things you can do with it, basically. You can consume it, and probably we've all eaten some of it today, a slice of bread today, you know, we can consume it, or we can sow it. And if you sow it, it will bring forth more fruit. You see, for some things, says the Saviour, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. For some folk, this world would hold too strong an attraction. They would not want to give up what this world can offer. And the world can offer a great deal. It really can. But they would not want to give up a life that they can live in this world to live the sort of life that the Saviour is talking about. If any man serve me, let him follow me. That where I am, he says, there also shall my servant be. To be servants of the Master was going to be, it was going to be something that was life-consuming. I was going to say time because it's more than that. It's life-consuming to be a servant, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And you see, he says, you know, I'm not forcing you into this. You can consume that wheat rather than sow it in your life. And what's the end? It's a wasted life, isn't it? It's just a wasted life. There's nothing to show for it. And sadly, there'll be many. Oh yes, they're not suggesting for one moment that, you know, if they're not treading the pathway that he lays down here, that they will lose their eternal life. No. But rather, he says that they will keep it unto life eternal. There will be rewards. There will be a blessing as a result of living the life that he would have them live. But he says you can fritter it away. You can waste it. You can love this world and the things of this world so much that there's nothing to show in that coming day. Says the hymn writer, I suppose a bit sentimentally, but he says, will there be any stars in my crown? Will there be anything to show? Will there be anything for the Master in a future day? Or will it all be wood, hay and stubble, consumed and gone? No, there's the challenge that he brings before us here when he mentions his death. And we find now that he's going to bring this before them very, very clearly. You know, the Saviour would never, ever expect others to do what he never did himself. I like the words of Luke again when he writes to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1. He says that the former treatises have I made, O Theophilus, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He did it first and then he taught it. His point is really teaching what you don't or not prepared to do yourself. It's not a question of do as I say, not do as I do. It's rather do as I do if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus. Said the Lord Jesus, says Paul, be ye followers of me even as I am of Christ. And so we see that there is a challenge there to each and every one. And the Saviour, as we've said, you go to Mark's Gospel. I love Mark's Gospel. And in Mark's Gospel you read over and over again words like straightway, forthwith, anon, immediately. And you find that I think 12 of the 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel begin with the little word and. And I was always taught at school that and was a joining word. It was a conjunction. You don't begin a sentence with and. But Mark did. And what it teaches me is this. That the service of the Lord Jesus, because of course in Mark you're looking at the perfect servant, it was one continuous work. Says the hymn writer, no broken service, Lord, was thine, no change was in thy way. It was continuous. And can I just say this, that in 33 and a half years, he never wasted a moment. Not a moment. And I look back in my life to years that the locusts have eaten. You know, not one moment did he waste. But all was done in absolute perfection and obedience to the pathway that the Father had put before him. And so we see this one. We see him now, the corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die. But of course, Paul exemplified this life that he would follow the Master. What did he say? Speak to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. Paul says, I'm not really interested in my own comforts, my own plans, my own ambitions, my own ideas. And always, you know, Paul in his life, always before him were those words that he spoke on the Damascus Road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was the key to his life. What do you want me to do, Lord? And he was prepared and willing to do whatever the Lord placed before him. And you know, Paul, again in Philippians in chapter 3, he looks back on his life and he thinks of those things that at one time he took pride in, things he boasted in, things he thought were to his good and to his value. And he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, he says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning, he says, I was a Pharisee. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. All those things he said I had. All those things I could boast in. But then on his conversion he says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And I count all things but loss, he says, that I might gain him. Then he goes on to say that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That was Paul's life. That's why he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What a life. And the Lord Jesus says here, if any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. It's a word of encouragement, really, you know. When he says follow me, the word there follow is walk in the same steps as me. It's lovely, isn't it? Walk in the same steps as me. To follow the Master. And of course, each grain of wheat that falls into the ground and produces fruit, the fruit that it produces follows the nature and the pattern from which it came, doesn't it? Looks almost, well, it looks identical, really. It follows the pattern from whence it came. And you know, of course, for you and for me, if we seek in our life to follow him in whatever simple way he has given us, then you know, very precious it is that he says, him will my Father honour. There'll be a reward. There'll be a reward for you in a coming day if we just seek to follow where he leads. I was just listening to a story the other day. It really touched me because it was a man who, he said, I saw a headline in a newspaper and it gripped my attention. And the story was this, that a prison officer was on leave. He wasn't at work. And he was in the street of the town where he lived. And he saw a man. And he thought, I know that fella. And not long before, three men had broken out of the prison. And he recognized this man. And he went after him. He called the police. They arrested the man. Sure enough, it was the man they were expecting. He said, I saw him, he says, and he was arrested and back in jail. And the headline in the paper was, I recognized him by his walk. I thought, that's good, isn't it? If folk could recognize us as believers in the Lord Jesus, by our walk, by the way we live, by what we do, that's precious, isn't it? And says the Lord Jesus, you walk in the same way as me. But of course, he was going to Calvary, wasn't he? He would say on another occasion, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And that is a great cost, isn't it? But here he is, and he says, him will my Father honour. But then, we find in verse 27, and time is pressing, he says, now is my soul troubled. You get here in verse 27 in John 12, some of the innermost feelings of the Saviour. And they're very precious. There's odd occasions you find this. There are times when, you know, you can almost see what's going through his mind. But of course, to far greater depth than we can ever understand. And when you read something like this, we sometimes forget that he faced Calvary as a man, as a true man. You know, he felt every blow of that scourge as a man. He felt that crown of thorns upon his head. He felt those nails through his hands and his feet. He felt the awfulness of the mockery. He felt it as a man. Not something that he could be isolated from, in that sense, if I could put it like that. Not something he could be in any sense removed from. He felt it. And I would suggest, because he was a sinless man, he felt it in far greater intensity than ever you and I would have done. But he says, now is my soul troubled, anxious, even fearful, is a thought. Of course, we find in Scripture that there are those also who pass through difficult and troubling times. I think of an Abraham in chapter 14, where the Lord has to, at the end there, where he faces the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom offers him a deal, and he turns it down. And in chapter 15, he's obviously concerned, and the Lord says, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and an exceeding great reward. I think of a Job, and he's listened to his comforters, and he's stricken with a loathsome disease, and he wishes he'd never been born. Troubled. I tell you, he was troubled. Lost everything. I think of a David, even in Psalm 51, because of his sin, he'd caused even the enemies of the people of God to blaspheme because of his sin. Troubled. But this troubling was different. The Savior spoke of this hour. My hour. He spoke of the hour, definite article, because it was uniquely and intrinsically his. None could enter in to what he was going to endure in that hour and those hours that followed. He had a baptism to be baptized with. He had a cup that he must drink. He had an hour that he must face, and it was his and his alone. That's why I like to see that John says in his gospel, in chapter 19, Jesus bearing his cross went forth. It was his cross. No helping hand from Simon of Cyrene in John's gospel. It was his cross. And he says now, he doesn't say, what shall I do? Because of course, he did always those things that pleased the Father. There was never any question as to the path he would tread. But he does say, what shall I say? And that takes us to Gethsemane, doesn't it? And John doesn't tell us of Gethsemane, although John was closer to Gethsemane than any of the other gospel writers. John was there in the innermost part of that garden with James and Peter. And he had every opportunity to hear and to see what took place in Gethsemane, though of course we know they slept. And yet John doesn't record it. He doesn't even mention Gethsemane by name. He talks about a garden. But says the Lord Jesus, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Remember in Gethsemane, he said, if it be possible. If it be possible. And again I say to you, he's thinking now of what lay before him. The awfulness, the agony, the shame, the suffering. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What shall I say? He'll not say, Father, save me from this hour. But he'll say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. For this cause, he says, came I unto this hour. That's why I say it's such a tremendous hour, says the hymn writer again. A wondrous hour when Jesus, thou co-equal with the eternal God, beneath our sins did deign to bow, and in our stead didst bear the rod. This hour that he came to for this cause. This hour was ordained before the foundation of the world. Before ever worlds of the universe would call it to being. This hour was in the mind of God. Before ever time was a reality. This hour was in the purposes of the eternal mind. He says, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name, he says. We would spend hours tonight trying to understand what we mean by glorify and glory. It doesn't really have an explanation in that sense. But in simple terms, we could say that it is to extol, it's to honor, it's to give what is due, it's to give full recognition for. Glorify thy name. And a voice was heard. I have both glorified it. Glorified it in the life that he had lived. Remember, it is baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The comment, the divine comment, the word from heaven about those silent years. Then remember, as he drew near to that moment when he would set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, he's on the Transfiguration Mount, and the voice is heard again. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was the comment on those years of service and work that he'd undertaken. And now there's a voice that is heard. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And I believe that's looking forward to death and resurrection. He's going to bring glory to the Father in that death and resurrection. And all the attributes of deity are seen in their fullness at Calvary. Love, grace, mercy, justice, righteousness, holiness, all those things that belong intrinsically to God, they're seen in all their reality at Calvary. As that one gave himself for you and for me. Of course, that voice was not clearly heard. We find that those about, they heard of, some thought it thundered. Some said it, an angel spoke. They didn't hear the words clearly as they had been expounded to others on previous occasion. Why? Because, of course, the people in the latter part of the chapter will show us they were dull of hearing. They didn't hear things as they should when he taught. Said the Lord Jesus, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He says, you've got physical ears, you've got the ability. Take it in, believe it, accept it. But they didn't. They heard the words, but they didn't accept the truth of those words. Ears to hear, but they refused to hear. And later on in the same chapter, they said, we have heard out of the law. Oh yes, they'd heard out of the law, but they needed more than that. And it's what Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 3. They needed the hearing of faith. Not just to hear out of the law, as Moses had read to them on the Sabbath, and just to follow it in sort of a parrot fashion. No, not at all. They needed it to be part of their very fabric of their being. The hearing of faith. And so he would say that the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth ever, and so on. You see, in verse 30, we see Jesus answered, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes, he says. Another confirmation as to who this one really was. And he will teach them there, of course, that heaven owned him, even if they wanted to reject him. Heaven would acknowledge him. Very simply, and if you give me 2 minutes, there are three more consequences then for the corn of wheat falling into the ground. He says the world is judged. He says the prince of this world is cast out. and there will be a universal drawing to himself, all as a result of the corn of wheat falling into the ground. The world comes under judgment because of their rejection of Christ. The world rejected him. Acts 4 and 27 says this, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, thy holy servant Jesus, were both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together, the whole world, if you like, to do whatsoever thy hand determined before should be done." And the world rejected him. Not just one little part of it. The world didn't want him. You see, the world had had its time of probation. And the nation had been so privileged to see this one moving amongst them, teaching, healing, doing remarkable things, and they would not have him. And now we find that their probation time is over, and what's he going to do? He's going to call his own out of the world. That's what he's going to do. If the world will reject him, he will call a people out of the world to himself. But then he says also, the prince of this world is cast out. Now, we haven't time, and I don't really want to spend time I don't like speaking about the adversary too much, you know. It's a subject I would avoid, to be perfectly honest with you. But we find that it would seem, as a result of Satan's pride and his desire to set his throne above the stars of God, he was cast down. But he had initially, we find, and you read Job chapter 1, there was a sense in which he still had a conversational contact with God. I don't altogether understand it, but it was seen that way. But then we find that with the work of the cross, he is cast out. The prince of this world, we find, is cast out, and he becomes the prince of the power of the air. The spirit now working in the children of disobedience. And he now moves to this scene in the character of a roaring lion, on occasion an angel of light. But we find that there's coming a time after the rapture, and we find in Revelation chapter 12, he's cast into the earth to deceive the nations. He's doing that today, of course, and he's been very successful, isn't he? Deceiving the nations. But he'll do it at a greater extent when you and I have gone. Deceiving the nations. And then in Revelation chapter 20, before the millennial day, he is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. And at the end of that time, he's released, but only in order to be cast into the lake of fire. That's the progress of the adversary. His death warrant was signed in Eden. It was sealed at Calvary. It'll be delivered in Revelation chapter 20. But he's still a powerful adversary today against you and me. And so he is. But the Savior has bound the strong man. He's defeated him that had the power of death. Always you'll notice for him, it was a downward path. Notice that, won't you? A downward path. Whereas for the Savior, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up." Three times in the Gospel of John, he's lifted up. Chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 12. Chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Chapter 8, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And I," he says in chapter 12, "if I be lifted up, withdraw all unto me." Now that teaching there, you see, is not a teaching of universal salvation. Not at all. But rather we find it's a thought in chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, both brought together in that lovely verse. But this is spoken, we must finish, concerning what death he should die. He's spoken about the cross. He's spoken about Calvary before. I suppose when he spoke to his disciples about taking up the cross, it must have sounded very strange to them. Because the cross was simply the Roman means of execution for the very dregs of society, for the felons and the outcasts and the adversaries of Rome. The Jewish method was stoning. But you see, the wonder is this, and the way of Scripture is wonderful, that God took the death of the Savior out of the hands of the Jews and placed it in the hands of the Romans that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Because read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and you'll see their pictures of crucifixion. 1,000 years before this hour, They decreed he would be crucified. The Jews would have stoned him. The Romans crucified him. But then the Lord took the burial of the Lord Jesus out of the hands of the Romans and placed it in the hands of the Jews, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Why? Because the Romans would have taken down that body and cast it into a common grave. Utterly, ignominiously into a common grave. No thought. But Isaiah 53 decreed he would be with a rich man in his death. And Joseph of Arimathea comes at the appointed moment, and he takes the body of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus, and they will bury him. You see the wonder of Scripture, don't you? You see why it's called a living word. You see, when they came to break the legs of the Saviour, they couldn't do it. Why? Because the Scriptures spoken long before stood guard at that center cross. They couldn't break his legs. No bone of him should be broken. And time and again, the Scriptures were fulfilled there at Calvary. But we need to leave the chapter. I'm sorry I haven't quite finished those verses, but look at them for yourself. Follow them through and see there the Lord Jesus. He challenges them that he is, again, the light. He leaves them a solemn warning. He says, the light is with you, but the time is coming. The light will not be here in person. And darkness will follow. But he says, as he again told them, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. No longer now a visible, tangible light source, but says we need to believe because it's now by faith, not by sight. There's far more in those verses. I love those verses. But think of them for yourself, and they will increase your appreciation of Calvary, I believe, when we know what he suffered for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again.